Father, I would ask that as we now look at your word, that we would hear you speak to us for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back in 1862, the Civil War was going very badly for the Union. The armies had a series of defeats. There was disunity, there was disorganization, there was a kind of general discouragement, and we're told on one occasion Abraham Lincoln was looking at a map of the country with one of his friends and looking at the area that was still controlled by the Confederacy, and he suddenly stuck out one of his bony fingers and pointed to a town on the Mississippi River. And his friend said that his words were, "Look, what a lot of land these fellows hold, and Vicksburg is the key. Let us get Vicksburg, and all that country is ours. The war cannot be brought to a close until that key is in our pocket." Vicksburg's not a very big town. It was at the time only about 5,000 people, but it commanded a hairpin curve on the Mississippi. There was high bluffs, and on top of those bluffs was the town, and the Confederacy had arranged their guns and a fortress there so that it was impossible for Union shipping to get beyond the Mississippi at that particular point. Behind the town was all kinds of bayous and swampland, and the way Vicksburg stood, it was called the Gibraltar of America. And as long as that was under Southern control, the North couldn't use the Mississippi, and the Confederacy could keep open to Arkansas and Louisiana and Texas, the western third, and keep those troops beginning to flow into the country. Well, General Grant also had seen it as a strategic point, and beginning in 1862, in a long and very bloody and very difficult and yet brilliant campaign, he set out to take Vicksburg. It is a battle and a campaign that is still studied by professional soldiers. One historian says it was the most brilliant campaign ever conducted prior to this century. Whether that is true or not could be debated. But finally, on July 4th, 1863, he took Vicksburg. Lincoln said it was the greatest July 4th since 1776. It did mean that the back of the Confederacy had been broken. They never took the initiative again, combined with what had happened at Gettysburg, and they never really recovered. It was indeed, in many ways, historians say, the key to the Civil War. The point of all that is this: great leaders, great soldiers are strategic thinkers. They aren't concerned with the secondary. They aren't concerned with the peripheral. They know what is primary. They know what is essential. And they focus all of their energies and all of their efforts on the kind of keys, the decisive points, because they know that when that's in its proper place, everything else will flow out from that spot. Same principle applies in spiritual living. In our spiritual life before God, there is a key. There is a decisive point. There is a central issue that must be in place. And in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul thinks about Christians that he's never met, but he unburdens his heart in the presence of God, he prays for them what he would pray for you. He prays for them what he would pray for us. What we, if we were spiritually wise and insightful, would pray for ourselves or those we love and care for. It is simply this. Paul's recognition is that spiritual living begins with spiritual thinking. That how we think determines how we live. How we think determines who we become. And at the core of our being, not simply a set of intellectual processes, because Paul is unconcerned with mere information gathering and mere intellectual comprehension of truth, but at the core of our being, at the depth of our heart, he longs that we have a spiritual insight that only God can give us. Because it is on the basis of insight that transformation occurs. We have a lot of talk about spirituality in our society, and there's all kinds of forms of it. But true spiritual living begins with true spiritual thinking. It is a fundamental principle of life. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 this morning. If you're visiting with us or if you're new to Trinity Church, we are studying a wonderful little book that Paul wrote to a group of Christians who live in what is known today as Turkey. They lived in a town which was known as Ephesus. Actually, it was not a town. It was one of the great cities of its day. And a group of men and women had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Paul, who's not met many of them, he had been there, he'd seen the church get planted and grown, but then he's been gone for 3 years, he's been in prison, he's been cut off from them, is writing back to Christians who are living in that general area. Ephesus is one of the places to which he is writing. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, he addresses a prayer to God, and he reports on that prayer so that we can understand what he considers essential to pray for. By the way, we pray for all kinds of things in life, but often we don't pray for the key thing. We pray for secondary issues, important enough, but if we don't pray for what is central, then God is, as it were, going to say, you're missing what it's all about and what you need to be focusing on. Let's read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also. Actually, the word also is misleading. This is just really a continuation of the same prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power to us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Well, let's read on and finish this sentence. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title or name that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Back when I was in university, we used to love to have prayer times, and the leader used to emphasize, now pray sentence prayers. And the idea was that they'd be short sentences. I wonder what you would have done if Paul had been part of that prayer group, because verses 15 to 23 are one sentence, the way Paul's put it together in the Greek language. I think she would have torn out her hair in despair at Paul. But he's in, remember I said that verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence? And here, now in verses 15 to 23, another long sentence. This one's not quite, first one's 202 words, this one's 169 words long. But the point is, he's unburdening his heart. One of the things I have to keep reminding myself when I read the book of Ephesians is that the man who's writing this book is a man in jail, potentially on trial for his life. You have to keep reminding yourself of that, because there's no indication of it except in chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 1. He's not a man who's controlled by circumstances. He's a man who's overwhelmed by the goodness and greatness of God. And in verses 3 to 14, there's been this outburst of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as... And he goes on to talk about the blessings. Now in verse 15, it's normal for Paul, as he begins to write a letter, to think about the people to whom he's writing and begin by giving thanks. In this case, rather than beginning with thanksgiving, he's begun with praise, because he's God-centered in his life as he's sitting there in jail. And so he's burst out with praise to God. But now in verse 15, he begins to reflect on what God and what he's done in verses 3 to 14 intersects with the lives of these people. So you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, he gives thanks. And then thanksgiving shifts into prayer. So in verses 17 and following, we move into prayer. And by the time we get into verse 20, and we'll be there next Sunday morning as we think about a wonderful passage that reorients our view of life, there's a kind of explanation of why he's praying what he's praying, a description of the power and greatness and majesty and supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the head over everything for the church. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 15 and 16, that Paul begins by giving thanks. And he gives thanks because he sees the marks of authentic spiritual life in the people to whom he's writing. For this reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I give thanks. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and I know you're experiencing those blessings because I see in your lives the marks of true spirituality. And the two marks of true spirituality are described for us here: your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. How do you know that someone really knows God? How do you know that someone has truly come to a new relationship with God? The first is, what's their relationship to Christ? Paul says, I've heard of your trust, your faith, your absolute reliance on Jesus Christ. You are Christ followers. You have recognized that He is God the Son who took your place on the cross, that in Him you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You are Christ people. And you bear about you the sense of loyalty to Jesus Christ. You understand who He is. You understand what He has done. But more than that, you are relying upon Him. You are trusting in Him. You have opened your heart to Him. You are Christ people. You are believers. That is the first mark. There is no true spirituality without a relationship to God that comes only through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But when we are impacted by God Himself, when we encounter the living God, it is always true that we will notice change, and that change will come at heart level in our lives by the impact of God in our lives. And so Paul says, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You've been changed at heart level. You love God's people. You have a concern for the family of God. You've been brought into a relationship with God, and one of the evidences that you love the Father is that you love God's family, and you have a new concern for Him. Now, it's very important that we understand that. There is no genuine encounter with God in heaven that does not begin to change and alter my view of people on earth, and specifically, fellow Christ followers. As a matter of fact, it is fair to say that the Bible would teach us very directly that you cannot say, I trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but I don't care about the church. I don't care about God's people. For a person to say that shows they've never really met God. It's interesting to put together two verses. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the heart of the gospel. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through Him the world might be saved through faith and trust in Him. But 1 John 3:16, the same writer, second book, says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. See, there's a connection between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. That if we have come to experience the love of God, God opens our heart to others, and a mark of true spirituality is a beginning love, a growing love, an outworking love to others. Now, in the outline, I noticed as I went back and looked at it that I'd written, the authenticating mark of true spirituality is faith and love. And if you're a grammar teacher, you'd look at that and say, it should be the authenticating marks of true spirituality are faith and love. But I realized even though you could nitpick the grammar, what I had written was exactly right. Because faith and love are not separable in the Christian life. They are not marks. There is a one mark. There is the inward mark of faith in Christ, and there is the outward expression of love to other believers. Now, Paul says, I thank God. I continually thank God for the evidences of genuine spiritual life. I've not stopped thanking, giving thanks for you, but I also remember you in my prayers. I am grateful for where you are, but I'm not satisfied with where you are. I keep on, notice how it puts it in verse 17, I keep asking. The goal of salvation is not simply that we bear the authenticating marks, but that we grow and mature in our relationship with God. And Paul is saying, I am so thankful. There's a genuine work been done in your life, but you've only begun. The goal isn't rescue. The goal is a relationship with God. God wants to do far more than you can ever begin to imagine. He purposed to call you into a relationship that you might be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined you to the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to Himself. And God wants you to enter into a personal relationship so that you know Him better. So the double point of this is Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians, but he prays for the Ephesians. Don't stop now. Or as he puts it in Colossians chapter 2, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, nurtured and built up in the faith. Last Saturday, I had the privilege of standing there with my son and his bride-to-be standing in front of me saying, do you, Stephen, take Jula? And do you, Jula, take Stephen? And they did. They took each other. And they've entered into that. But the goal of that occasion wasn't a nice wedding. The goal of that is a growing relationship. The goal of marriage is not a ceremony. The goal of salvation is not faith and love. As you have received Stephen, Jula as wife, so live in that relationship, continually adapting, continually adjusting, continually growing, continually understanding what it means now that she is an intrinsic part of your life. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, live in Him, adjusting to the reality of who He is and what He's done. But the marks of true spirituality are faith in Christ and love to His people. Now I want you to focus with me in verses 17 and 18. These are really jam-packed little verses. And this is a prayer insight as I work through it this week into what God is really after in my life. And there are three things that I want to point out to you. They are very straightforward, and yet they are the heart of what God is doing in our lives. Let me put it in a way that helped me as I began to think about this. The first thing this prayer of Paul is telling me is that our greatest priority in life is knowing the triune God. Notice how he puts it. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Brothers and sisters, he says, I keep asking. I go to the God who the Lord Jesus in his earthly life talked about and told us about and demonstrated and lived out. That God and Father who is full of all of the glory of heaven. And there is one thing I keep coming. I want you to know him better. The chief privilege of life is knowing God. The Lord Jesus said it in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Not that they know about you, but that they know you. Paul isn't thinking about developing theologians who can talk in great detail about aspects of God's character. He's talking about people who know God because they've encountered Him and they personally are involved with Him. You need to know about God to know Him, but we know in every area of life this immense difference between mere information and personal encounter with the person of the living God. I know all kinds of things about all kinds of people, but there are some people I know. God invites me to know Him, to enter into a personal relationship of knowing more and more about His heart and His life. Paul, writing out of the same jail cell, writes in one of his other letters, it is not only the chief privilege of life to know God, it is the chief pursuit of life to know God. He said, you know, there used to be a time when I had all of these credentials and I had all of these privileges and I had all of these things in life that other people envied and looked to. But whatever things were gained to me, I counted them rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of everything that people once thought of value. But I've set that aside. And my deepest ambition is so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And setting aside the things that are behind and stretching out for the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The chief pursuit of my life is the surpassing value of knowing God. And it's a call to an endless adventure. When Christians begin to understand that our greatest privilege in life is knowing and experiencing God, then heaven begins to open up. Heaven is about the privilege of knowing more about God, of exploring His heart, of exploring His creativity, of exploring His wisdom, of experiencing His love. It is the endless understanding of God in all of His greatness and majesty. Paul says, I want you to know Him better. I don't want you just to get in. I don't want you just to sort of say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. My sins have been forgiven. That's good enough for me. See, you're missing the whole point of it. It's like somebody getting married so they can say, well, I've got my MR or my MRS degree. I'm a married person. I can wear this ring. What a tragedy to be married but not to be getting to know the person to whom you're married and growing in that relationship. What a tragedy to be invited to a relationship with the God of the universe and not to allow Him to know you better and to know Him more deeply. And it's the people who know God's power in life. Daniel said it a long time ago. It's the people who know their God, who take action and display strength. The chief privilege of life, the chief priority of life, in that sense, our greatest priority, is a growing knowledge of God Himself. Now Paul says something else. Look at verse 18 in that first phrase. He says, our greatest concern in the light of that is the inward person of the heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Now, the heart, biblically, isn't the pump. It is the way the Bible talks about the inner core of ourselves. The deepest part of us, that which with we know, that with which we feel, that with which we act, that with which we choose. It is the kind of biblical description of the mission control center in life. It's interesting with the space shuttle with John Glenn being up in space now. Many of us who can remember back to the first time he went, remember how we didn't get satellite transmissions from space to see what was going on. Everything came from mission control center in Houston. And you used to sit there and know that everything was being directed and moved from there. They get to make choices there. John Glenn, when he first went into space, really went in a kind of rocket that he couldn't do anything with and steer. He just was subject to what mission control could do. The heart is our mission control center. It directs and shapes who we are. And that is God's greatest concern in our lives. So when Paul writes in these prison epistles, in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He prays in Ephesians 1, he prays in Ephesians 3, he prays in Philippians 1, he prays in Colossians 1, is a wonderful study in Scripture. His great concern isn't the outward circumstances of life, but the inward person of life. And I want you to listen carefully if you're not understanding anything I'm saying. Hear this. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, tells me a central truth about my life. And it's simply this, that our hearts, our inward self needs to be informed before it's transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You cannot be profoundly and permanently changed by that which you do not understand and know. You can be externally changed. You can be around Christians and you can adopt their lifestyle. You can look at others whom you admire, but you cannot be transformed. You cannot be profoundly changed by what you do not know. And the biblical order is that illumination precedes transformation. So I need to allow the Word of God to begin to seep down to the core of my being. That's why Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart. Curious expression. But kind of the vision of the inward me. I want it to be enlightened. I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want you to know God. I want you to know these things. And he's not meaning have an intellectual comprehension. He's meaning to allow them to seep down to mission control center. So they become the kind of basic operating principles of life. Our greatest concern is what's going in our heart, what's informing our heart, what's instructing our heart, what's illuminating our heart at the core of our life. Our greatest priority is to know God. Our greatest concern is the inward person of the heart. Thirdly, our greatest resource is the Spirit of God. So Paul says, I keep asking. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now we need to understand, we have the Spirit of God. The moment you trust Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within you. We've already been told that in verses 13 and 14. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So when Paul is saying here that you may receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's not talking about having the Spirit come into our lives. He's already told us. We have the Spirit as a down payment. We have the Spirit as a deposit. We have the Spirit who's sealed and marked us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 when we trusted Christ. But there's a ministry of the teaching of the Spirit of God to our inward self. And we need not only to have the Spirit, we need to respond to the Spirit as he illuminates and teaches and drives these things inwardly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 puts it like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the person's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We haven't received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot discern them because they are spiritually discerned. We have the mind of Christ, he writes. What is he telling me? He's telling me that only the Spirit of God can rip away the veil, the Bible says, over my eyes and help me to understand at the core of my being the plan and purpose and care of God for me. Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers. Only the Spirit of God can open the eyes of believers. And there's a ministry of the Spirit of God, and it's related to the Scriptures, that as I open the Scriptures and I respond sensitively to the Spirit of God, this is not just sitting in class. I can remember coming to the end of my senior year at seminary, my graduating year at seminary, sweeping three or four of the awards that were given for top student and all of those other kinds of things, walking forward to get those awards that said something about what I had done in terms of intellectual apprehension of truth, and knowing as I took the awards from the president of the seminary that I was at the lowest part of my spiritual life. You could test me on all of those kind of things, and I could do pretty well. But I hadn't been listening to the Spirit of God. I was packing away information in the cells of my mind rather than opening my heart to the truth of God. And that's the continual challenge. And the Spirit of God is the resource that God has given to us so that we can know the things that are given to us by God at heart level and heart depth. So that the core of my being, I'm not making a distinction between head and heart, as if the head is not important. It is absolutely crucial. But mere intellectual accumulation of information will never produce transformation of life. It is spirit-applied impact Our greatest priority is knowing God. Our greatest concern is the inner person of the heart. Our greatest resource is God's Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and opens them to us. What does He want to teach us? What's the curriculum of the Spirit? It's all about our identity in Christ. It's all about who we are, who God is making us. Quickly to run through verses 18 and 19, Paul says, there's three things that I really want you to know. First of all, I want you to know that we are people with a new destiny. We're people of hope. I want you to know what is the hope of your calling. I want you to live with a certainty about eternity. God has called you. You're not a member of the faith because you invited yourself. God called you. He purposed in eternity. He called in time. He worked by a Spirit in your heart and in your life. You are a called person, summoned by God Himself to His family. And God is working His eternal purpose. And when He gives the gift of eternal life, you are a person with a new attitude to eternity. You have a hope of His calling. And that new attitude to eternity produces a totally new perspective on time. I'm a person of hope. My hope is not built on Wall Street. My hope is not built on the election on Tuesday. My hope is not built on all of the other things that surround. My hope is built on Jesus Christ and an eternal gift that has been given to me. And I look at time differently. Time is not about the maximum accumulation of things under one mortgage. It is the launching pad for the new destiny that God has set before me. And being a person of hope, I not only have a new attitude to eternity and a new attitude to time, I have a new attitude to the future, a new confidence that the worst may come, but the best will remain. I have a living hope. Peter calls it. I have a blessed hope, as Paul calls it. I have a sure and certain hope, as the writer of Hebrews calls it. That even though the external tent of my body is being decayed, the internal person of the Spirit is being renewed day by day. I'm a person of hope. I have a new destiny. The second thing Paul says, you need to know that. You need to know that you're a person of hope and live with hope. Not optimism, hope. There's a difference between the two. As optimistic people are just, it's a wonderful gift of always seeing the best and living for that. But sometimes optimistic people are living in cloud cuckoo land. And you can hope for the best and it isn't going to happen. But when your hope is grounded in Christ, it's not optimism, that's certainty. Just hasn't happened yet. But we're also people with a new dignity. We not only have God's calling, look at the way He puts it here in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now notice that expression, in the saints. Commentators debate this back and forth. Paul literally writes something close to what we just read, his inheritance in the saints. There's one way of reading it that says what he's talking about is his inheritance for the saints, what he's laid up for us in heaven, and all of the blessings that are ours. And one day we're going to enter our inheritance and we're going to experience heaven. That is certainly true. And Paul has already talked about that. But notice the way he writes it here. He says, you need to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The idea seems to be, you need to know how much God values you. You are His inheritance. You're what God is after in this whole program of salvation. You are God's possession. You are God's property. You are God's people. You are God's inheritance. God is working with an absolute passion that one day He might present to His Son as a love gift the church in all her glory. And God the Son is working so that one day He might present the church to His Father as the product of the plan of salvation, And God the Holy Spirit is working so that every single child of God might be brought perfectly into the presence of God. And God places value upon us. You have value before God. You have a dignity that comes from the fact that God, in His infinite grace, not because of your worth, but because of His love, set His love upon you. He wants us to know your position, that He already sees you as raised with Christ and seated in heavenly places with Christ. You're His child. You're His daughter. You're His son. You're His possession. And you need to live life with a new sense of identity. I am not a sinner. I am not a worthless person. I am not a wretch. I am all of those things in myself. But now, by the grace of God, I am a saint. I'm a child of God. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm an heir to the kingdom. God says, you need to know by your spirit, by His spirit, your dignity. Some of us go around with a self-image that bears no resemblance to who we are in Christ. Satan keeps us in bondage because we haven't seen ourselves the way God sees us. And Paul says there's a third thing you need to know. You not only have a new destiny of God's calling, you not only have a new dignity as God's inheritance, you have a new capacity because God's power is at work in your life. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward you who believe. Now notice something. When he says there that he has given us the exceeding greatness of his power. Earlier he's talked about the exceeding greatness of his grace. First God's grace flows to us, then God's power is made available to us. But look with me at verse 19, just quickly. It says, his incomparably great power for us who believe, and then Paul uses all of the words virtually in the Greek language for power. God has given us dunamis, enablement and ability. He's given us kratos, his strength and might, his ruling authority. He's given us his strength, his internal power. He has given us, I've forgotten what the other one is, but anyway, it's a good word. But you'll notice in verse 19, his power is like working, energy, energeia, dunamis, energeia, kratos, iskus. All words that try to emphasize the idea of imagine all of the power you can, but then go to the resurrection. And God's resurrection power has been made available in your life. Now please, hear this. The man who's writing this is in jail. The power of God is not the power that necessarily liberates us from trouble, but sustains us through trouble. It is the power that gives patience in the presence of problems. It is the power that gives life, love in the context of misunderstanding. It is the power that gives joy in the face of absolute difficulty and suffering. It is the power that gives peace in the face of all of these kind of obstacles in life. It is the power of God that is at work within us. And next week, we're going to come back to this, and Paul is going to say, you know, if you understand the power that's available to Jesus Christ, you will never live a life of fear again. Because we are not under the powers of darkness. Great message for Halloween. We're not under the powers. Christ has destroyed them, or at least he has overrun them. We are under the power of God. Back in the 1930s, an old woman came shuffling into the head office of an insurance company in Minneapolis. She had been beaten down by the Depression. You could tell it. She was elderly, and she was frail, and she was poorly dressed. And very timidly, she came to a clerk, and she handed the clerk a package, which was immediately evident to be an insurance policy. And she said to the clerk, I can't pay anymore on my insurance policy. I don't have enough money to get around. It's hard to find work. I can't get very much. I can't do very much. And all the money I have goes for food, and it goes for clothing, and it goes for rent. I just need to give you back this insurance policy. I can't pay anymore. Clerk called over an agent. The agent came over and looked at the policy and saw that it was very valuable. In 1930s dollars, it was tens and tens of thousands of dollars, which you know, we'd talk about in terms of hundreds of thousands today, and looked at her and said, this is very valuable. You shouldn't surrender this policy. You shouldn't stop paying on this policy. It's worth too much, and you've been paying on it for a long time. And she said, what does your husband feel about this? It's his policy, and you're the beneficiary. What does he say about your stopping payment? And the old lady began to cry. She said, he's dead. He died 3 years ago. And he worked so hard to look after me. He'd be heartbroken to see me like this. And the agent said, he's dead? That changes everything. They did all the business, and this stunned old woman came back and got the message. You don't owe us any more payments. We owe you 3 years of overpayments. And here's the check for the tens of thousands of dollars. It's yours. It's been yours all along. And the old lady said, I didn't know. And when we get to heaven, and we discover that we've been living like people trying to make payments that we didn't have to pay, trying to earn God's favor when God said it's paid, trying to get the power to live for the Christian life when the Lord says, trust me, trying to solve our problems rather than peacefully bringing them into the hand of God and saying, this is breaking me, Lord, I can't make it. And he'll say, it's included in the policy. Give it to me. And we say, I didn't know. Some of us are living in ignorance, as if Christ died on the cross and is still hanging there, and the resurrection and the ascension and the giving of the Spirit had never taken place. Paul says, I want your eyes to be open. I want you to know the Spirit of God, who's my agent at the core of your being, so that you can know me better. Get to heaven and we look and see all that God has for us, and we see the wonder of God, and we'll look and think, I spent my time thinking it was better to know this than to know you. I didn't know. Spiritual living begins with spiritual thinking. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who sit in front of me not knowing their hearts. But I thank you that I can give thanks for so many because I know of their faith to you and their love toward all the saints. But there may be some who've never come to know Christ, who've never received that gift of life. I pray that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And I pray, giving thanks for those who bear the marks of authentic spiritual life, that you, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus, might give to each of us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. Help us to know that we're people of a new dignity, a new destiny, a new capacity. Help us to live out of wisdom as we allow your Spirit to take the things of Christ and open them to us. Spirit of the living God, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me.